My name is Mike Morgan.
Thank you for taking time to study God's Word with us. The title of our message is Diversity in Religion. Our text, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Have you ever been in an argument with someone? Sure you have. Arguments stem from unresolved disagreements. Have you ever argued with God? Oh, not me. Have you ever disagreed with God's Word? Well, let me think about that. We live in a world that celebrates religious diversity. Last time I checked the Piedmont area phone book, there were 280 different churches listed. The vast majority have different religious beliefs and practices. Those who say choose the church of your choice and promote diversity in religion are proud of the fact that there are over 30,000 different religious beliefs in the world. Is there evidence in the Bible where God approved of diversity in religious belief and practice? Three times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. God said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." God's word is perfect, and man cannot improve on perfection. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites were all religious people who believed in different gods and practiced different forms of worship. What was God's attitude towards these Old Testament denominations? I'm okay, you're okay, let's agree on what we can. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 28 through 32. "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Were the Israelites free to choose from one of these false religions and still enter the promised land? You know the answer to that. Only those who are dishonest would argue that God approved of diversity in religious beliefs and practices in the Old Testament. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jewish religion was divided into sects. There were Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, and Essenes, all with different religious beliefs and practices. Were these different Jewish sects acceptable to God? Did Jesus say, "I'm okay, you're okay, let's agree on what we can"? Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Were the disciples free to choose from one of these Jewish sects and still be disciples of Christ? Could Paul be an apostle of Christ and a Pharisee at the same time? Of course not. In order to be an apostle of Christ, Paul had to reject false doctrine and change religions, which he did. The reason the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, and Essenes put Christ to death was because he told them their religion would take them to hell and not to heaven. Only those who are dishonest would argue that Jesus sanctioned diversity in religious beliefs and practices during his earthly ministry. After the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, the same religious leaders continued to reject the truth and persecute the church. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul was surprised at something repulsive. Evil men were troubling the Christians by preaching a perverted version of the gospel. The word troubling literally means to shake up, stir up, agitate, throw into confusion, to intimidate. To disturb mentally, usually done with excitement, perplexity, and fear. Today, evil men, by misrepresentations, twisting meanings, and half-truths, can always make a case for their position, even when their victim is Jesus or Paul. What was Paul's attitude towards those who perverted the gospel of Christ by adding to or subtracting from God's word? I'm okay, you're okay, let's agree on what we can. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul places a curse on any angel, any friend, or even himself, if they or he would change what he himself had already preached to them. Paul's gospel is not the true gospel because he preaches it, but because the risen Christ gave it to him to be preached. All men must believe and teach what Paul preached or be under God's curse. In the year 2015 and beyond, man has no choice of gospels because there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Therefore, anyone teaching a different gospel is to be rejected along with the doctrine they teach. Were the Galatians free to believe what they wanted and worship God any way they pleased? Only those who are dishonest would say yes. Paul addresses the issue of division in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was Paul referring to Judaizing teachers and those who were persecuting the church as brethren, or was he referring to those of like precious faith? What these Christians were doing was contrary to God's will. Paul wanted the church in Corinth to straighten up. How does he do it? By pleading, begging, and admonishing in Jesus' name. The very mention of that precious name should have caused them to stop and think. The fact that Paul used this appeal showed that the problem was not between him and the Corinthians, but the Corinthians and the Lord. Whenever a person is not doing what they should, it is not a problem between them and the preacher, but between them and God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul shows how division and dissension in the first century church and our religious world today is to be corrected. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The phrase perfectly joined is a medical term for mending, as a bone or a cut or of the whole body. The phrase is translated restore in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 and mending nets in Matthew 4 verse 21. The church in Corinth needed some mending. The body of Christ needed some doctoring. The solution for division is unity in Christ. Paul's four points of unity are, first, unity of organization. No division within the body of Christ. The term body of Christ does not refer to man-made churches. Second, unity of speech. All speaking the same thing. Christians must speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. We must hold the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. John said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." 2 John, verse 9. Third, unity of thought, and fourth, unity of opinion. Being of the same understanding of the Scriptures, they would see questions and actions from the same standpoint and would formulate their judgments accordingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' We know that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas did not teach false doctrine. They were perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It appears that some had drawn conclusions and abused what these men taught. Some said, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' The Greek word translated 'I' is 'ego.' The problem was not with Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. The problem was with self. What produces discord? Answer, selfishness. How do we get rid of discord? Answer, get rid of self. All problems in the church come from someone being selfish and not submitting to God's Word. Paul continues his condemnation of religious division by asking, "Is Christ divided?" In other words, is Christ portioned out? Do each of these groups have a portion of Christ? Certainly not. Does each modern-day denomination have a portion of Christ? In order to sanction different religious beliefs and practices, God has to agree with them all. Do all roads lead to heaven, or is the gate narrow and difficult? Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter it and will not be able." Jesus is talking to religious people. How can you have division when you have one Christ? One Christ argues for unity and not division. To strengthen the case against modern-day denominationalism, Paul asks, "Was Paul crucified for you?" Every religious denomination after the day of Pentecost in AD 33 was founded by some man or woman who claimed to have a vision from God. Every last one of them. Does each of these man-made religious denominations have a separate cross? Christ didn't die for some, and someone else died for others, and someone else died for the rest. How many crosses of redemption are there? One. If there is only one cross of redemption, doesn't that preach unity? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There is one Christ and one cross and one baptism. How many baptisms are there today? Modern day denominationalism says there are four: sprinkling, pouring, immersion, and fire.
One area of disagreement in the religious world is on baptism for the remission of sins. Whenever you quote Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned," someone asks, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" In answering that question, I used to say, when Christ was on earth, he had power to forgive sins any way he wanted to. But I no longer believe that. God is holy, righteous, and just. God cannot do just anything that is contrary to his character and nature. In the garden, Jesus prayed that if there was any other way to accomplish salvation, let the cup of suffering pass from him. Was there any other way to accomplish redemption short of the cross? No. God cannot just forgive sin any way at all. It must be in keeping with his holy character and nature. When man sinned, a barrier was set up between man and God, Genesis chapter 3. At that time, God set up certain provisions that were consistent with his character, which provided man a way to be forgiven of sins. And no man can be forgiven of sins apart from these principles. One principle that was established early on was God's covenant relationship with man. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, God renews the covenant with David and added it would be a covenant of mercy. From the very beginning, man's relationship with God is based on covenant. This was true in the patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian age. You cannot find a time or place in the Bible where God dwelt with man apart from his covenant. From the very beginning, God has told man exactly what to do in order to receive forgiveness of sins. If God forgave the thief on the cross his sins in a way that is different in principle, now I did not say in condition, but in principle from the way that he forgave others in the Old Testament, then God would be a respecter of person. There are a couple of things that are true about the thief on the cross. He was either a Jew living under the law and thereby in covenant relationship with God, or else he was a Gentile who, through the means provided in the Old Testament, enjoyed limited fellowship with God and through the provisions made for the Gentiles. So, in covenant relationship with God under the law, or limited provisions provided to the Gentiles, Christ was able to forgive the thief on the cross. In reference to the thief on the cross, these principles of redemption under the old covenant were in force even though they are not stated. The idea that God saved the thief on the cross in some special way, different from the way that he saved others in the Old Testament, is not true. But when Christ died, the old covenant, the law of Moses, was nailed to the cross, and Christ established a new covenant. The new covenant that we live under says, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." Allow me to illustrate this. Baptism is mentioned in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. All these passages show the essential nature of baptism. The Bible teaches that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are conditions of salvation. If the Bible talks about faith, we know that it does not exclude baptism, but it includes it, because the faith that saves expresses itself in doing what God says. The Bible does not have to say that baptism is essential for salvation in every instance. This is to be understood. The same principle is true in our understanding of redemption. To prove that God cannot forgive sins in just any way at all, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. Romans chapter 3, look at verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. This passage says that God is just in dealing with the problem of sin. He does not ignore His essential character and nature. Therefore, He does not forgive sins just in any way. God has a method by which He forgives sins. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were to be offered. After Christ died, beginning in Acts chapter 2, every example of conversion in the book of Acts includes baptism for the remission of sins. Well, what about the sinner's prayer? My friends, you cannot find the text of the sinner's prayer in the Bible, nor can you find one example in the Bible where a person was forgiven of initial sins through prayer only without baptism. Let's end with a few thoughts about the two thieves. First, here are two men hanging on the cross. Both these men see the same Jesus, but see Him differently. Does it make any difference how we see something? Well, it certainly did here. It meant the redemption of one and the condemnation of the other. One was saved and the other was lost. Second, both thieves could have been saved. The reason that one was saved and the other was lost was not because of unconditional election, which says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. But their attitude made the difference. Christ could not save the other thief because of his attitude. Christ dying on the cross is a revelation that the gospel is universal. It is for all men, both Jew and Gentile. Premillennialism is a perfect example of adding to and taking away from God's Word. And third, the two thieves hanging on the cross show that the cross is the dividing line. What separated these two men? The cross. And that is what separates everybody else. The cross is where we cross over the line for redemption or stay away from it and are lost. On the one hand, we see penitence, and on the other hand, there is a hard heart. The one thing that ties the hands of God is an impenitent heart. The question has been asked, can anyone be forgiven of sins? Yes. Anyone that is penitent and willing to obey the gospel and live for Jesus can be forgiven. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This suggests that the thief had an understanding of the kingdom above and beyond others. Christ was on the cross dying. The thief must have known that there was no way that he could set up an earthly kingdom. His kingdom would be of a different nature. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. After studying the subject of where the dead go, I still have a lot of questions. Wherever they go, I will be happy. If I die and go directly to heaven, which I have some reservation about, I will be happy there. If I die and go to paradise, I'll be happy. I am not as much concerned about where I go as to where I am headed and making sure that I am walking in the light and living faithfully each day in order that I might one day get there. Someone this morning may be asking, what must I do to be saved? According to God's Word, there are 5 steps to salvation. You must hear God's Word in order to have faith. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and only Savior of men. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 8, verse 24. You must repent. This is a willful decision to forsake sins and live for Jesus. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. You must confess Christ before men. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And you must be baptized for the remission of sins, not because your sins have already been forgiven by saying the sinner's prayer. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. After conversion, we must walk in the light as He is in the light and remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10.